Take your Bibles, turn with me to Romans, the 13th chapter. Reading the last five verses of Romans chapter 13. So it's hard to, you don't want to read the whole Bible or the whole chapter. Want to try and narrow it down. We're looking at a specific work of the sin nature this morning. It's found in here, and there's a bunch of great information involved. So let's acquaint ourselves. Romans chapter 13, beginning with verse 10, where Paul writes to the Roman church, the Roman believers, "Love works no ill to his neighbor." That's agape love. "Therefore, agape love is the fulfilling of a law." Any quality of law. There's no definite article there. "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly, as in a quality of day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and outrageous lewd behavior, wantonness, not in strife and zeal, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Here at Family, what I like to say is I'm kind of a student of J. Vernon McGee, who has been, and even he's with the Lord, but he's the Bible bus driver. And in 5 years, he'll, if you listen to him continually on the radio, they continue to go through the Bible every 5 years. And he calls it the Bible bus, driving from Genesis 1 through Revelation 22. Here we have, I like to call it the Bible helicopter. And the reason I call it the Bible helicopter is from the helicopter, you can fly up above the whole forest and see the whole forest together, or you can hover a little lower and see a certain section of the forest more specifically, or you can land the helicopter and go examine a tree. And sometimes the folks here even get stuck with their pastor going up to the tree and examining the bark. And so it's a degree of details that we look at. What we've been looking at for several months now is the realm of salvation. Salvation from sin. Salvation isn't simply from sin, it's unto eternal life. We have eternal life right now. If you know Christ your Savior, you don't wait and get it when you die. You've got it the moment you believe. We're not going to go into all the passages of scriptures we could, but the whole realm of salvation is being saved from the penalty of sin all the way to receiving the conclusion of our salvation, which is glorification. Now, I tell the folks here, you know that I'm not glorified because my hair is turning gray, it's thinning, I've got my glasses, I've got hearing aids. And sometimes even with hearing aids, and you folks kind of know, I still go, "What?" I don't know if I need to turn them up or go back to Costco and have them tuned up. And then sometimes the creaks in the joints and so forth, that's all part of aging, so I know that I'm not glorified yet. The whole ball of wax of salvation you got the moment you believed the gospel of 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. But as the helicopter comes down a little closer over the New Testament epistles, this salvation is broken up into three installments. Now, you qualify for all. The moment you believe the gospel, you get them all, but you don't get them all at one time. So, what you get, first of all, you get freedom from the penalty of sin, which is eternity in the lake of fire. You get that immediately when you're born into God's family. In the future, you will be saved, and we even read that in our scripture reading. It talks about a future aspect of salvation. It's not that I have to do or believe anything extra. It's simply that I don't get every aspect of my salvation in one installment. So the third installment is going to be freedom from the presence of my sin nature. I won't have a sin nature after I'm glorified, neither will you. But after I move from the point of believing that Jesus is God, that historically 2,000 years ago on the cross, He died for the sins of the entire world, and one of those individuals was a little 9-year-old boy back in Carpenter, Iowa named Mark Conrad. And that's when he realized what Jesus Christ had done. He died for Mark's sins, and He rose bodily from the dead. Death pays for sin, but it's only through a bodily resurrection that all the benefits of salvation can be applied. So He had to rise from the dead. And so the full gospel of initial salvation, 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, this is the gospel by which you're saved, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that He was buried, and that He was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. It's the entirety of those facts. Now I'm born into the family. Now I can do whatever I want until finally I go home, right? Now He has bought me, and I have to grow in the realization I belong to Him. And so Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, it's your reasonable service, Mark, that because He's bought you, that I need to yield my body. That's a container. Scripture says I have three parts. I've got a container, and I've got an immaterial part called a soul and an immaterial part called a spirit, all in this body. And I'm saved, according to John chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, in the realm of my human spirit. My body isn't saved yet. It will be, that glorification. And my soul isn't saved yet. So I wake up in the morning or any time during the day, and my soul, which interprets my senses and it results in emotions, my soul can take me all over the map. But when I start focusing where my salvation has taken place, in the realm of my spirit, then I can logically and rationally look at things. And as William said in Sunday school this morning, 1 Corinthians 2:16, when you become a believer, you are joined, 1 Corinthians 6:17, your spirit to Christ's spirit, to the spirit of deity. And that being said, or that fact being accomplished, I now have experienced new life in the realm of my human spirit. And I can think God's thoughts with Him. So it says in 1 Corinthians 2:16 that we have the mind of Christ. This word for mind is one of two words for the mind. One is the word nous. It's the broad realm of mind. And then there's another word, phrein, and it's translated mind, or in the verb form, to think. And it's a smaller focus. You're focusing on something in particular out of everything you could think of. You know which word it's used in 1 Corinthians 2:16? It's the broad one. The nous. You participate. You don't have the entirety of Christ's mind, but you participate in it. So that in the realm of God's Word, now, because of your new birth, you have the ability to think Christ's thoughts with Him and evaluate things that are revealed in His Word. I don't know all there is to science and math. Lord knows, in high school and so forth, that wasn't true, and on and on and on. And no one is truly an encyclopedic and knows everything. What we're talking about, the mind of Christ, is what is revealed here in this Word. It's from those things I can now evaluate what God says on any subject from His Word. So, out of the three tenses of salvation, I now have the resources, the life and the mind of Christ, to utilize while I still possess a sin nature. I still possess a sin nature. And so now, it's an issue of me letting Him. Letting Him, because He indwells me, because I have the mind of Christ, letting Him have control, or being Lord in my life. And that's what Romans 12:1 and 2 is telling us. You know, your body's a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable, it's only the logical thing to do. But he says, I'm not going to take it from you. I'm not going to force you. You have to yield it. That's what he wants. And that's part of growth, spiritual growth for the believer. You still possessing a sin nature, and three old friends before I was saved, my sin nature. Even as a 9-year-old, I knew what a sin nature was like. I couldn't have explained it from Scripture and so forth, but I could have told you experientially, oh, I want to do it this way, and I like this. I experienced my sin nature. He was an old friend. Scripture tells me that I was in Satan's family. Now, I didn't know that as a 9-year-old kid, but I was. That's what Scripture says. Satan was the one who was pulling the strings of humankind and trying to direct and steer mankind. He was essentially a quality of a father to me, John chapter 8. And then the world system that Satan has developed and energized, it's a system to cause, to satisfy and subdue the sin nature and control the sin nature in directions that are advantageous to Satan's plans. That's what the purpose of the sin nature was. Of the world system. The world system. See, you always learn, or should learn, when the speaker makes a mistake and has to explain it again, you go, what was that again? Oh, wait, oh, that's what he's... Yeah, no, we're talking about the world system. Satan has designed to do that. And I like the world system, even as a 9-year-old. I like the stuff in it. I like the things that I could do and all of that stuff. We'll get into that when we finally get into that enemy. But three old friends are now, after my new birth, are enemies, spiritual enemies. We've been looking at the first enemy, which is inherent to us. It's the enemy we have 24/7. It's our sin nature. I've experienced a new birth when I was 9 years old, but I still have a sin nature. And so do you. You're a believer, you have a sin nature. Now, what we've been doing, we're getting down a little closer with our helicopter. I think we've landed by now. And we're looking at the tree or trees around Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, which tells us the 17 works of the sin nature. Some of these sound, and they are, horrible. Some of them sound, well, it doesn't sound that bad. And many of them we go, well, that really doesn't apply to me. I want to tell you this, folks. They all apply to you. You're susceptible to all 17. And so what we've been doing is looking at the particulars of this particular enemy. We've been looking at the works of the flesh. We haven't done this in all the years I've been here. So we're getting down a little more particular than we've ever been before. We're looking at, and when we started looking at these 17 works of the flesh, we said we were going to the morgue of our where our sin nature is. And the morgue has dead bodies in, and they're not growing more fragrant. Well, they are fragrant, but in a negative way. And so the works of the flesh are quite smelly, quite stinky. And it's a fearful thing to look into this morgue. Now, what we've seen so far, we started dividing these 17 up, and we saw that there's four that deal with the sexual area of our existence. And so there's the work of the flesh called adultery. That's a specific type of work of fornication. Fornication is the second word. It's a more general term. It's illicit sexual activity. Adultery is specific illicit sexual activity. The third one we looked at was uncleanness. Uncleanness is in the realm of your thinking. It's not an activity. It can lead to an activity. And then we saw the fourth one, which is called lasciviousness. I'll give you the Greek word. It sounds just as bad. Asalgias. It's outrageous, lewd behavior. It's all of those things they say on spring break for those college students. They've all gone wild down on the beaches in Florida and Texas or Mexico or wherever they go. Gone wild. That's what outrageous. And we're all susceptible. Now, that doesn't sound pleasant, does it? But don't think that you are immune, because you're not. Now, I don't think that many of us have been exhibiting different things, but we're not going to get into the thought life because our brother this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says that an individual can't be, you can't judge what they're thinking. And thinking, remember it says in James chapter 1, where it's in the area of your thought life where temptations start, it says, count it all joy when you fall into various temptations, solicitations to evil. So the flesh is working on you. It's in the area of your mind. You catch it like that and you go, this is an opportunity to use part of what God has provided in my salvation. And I can live free from. I can be an overcomer. So instead of being defeated at thoughts, it's at that point that you can recognize such and recognize that God has provided how you can escape from performing what the thoughts are about. Now, we're saying a lot of stuff, and including a lot of stuff in this cauldron and so forth. But let's move on. We saw the second four works of the flesh, and they were in the realm of religion. There was the first one, idolatry. Oh, Mark, what are you talking about? We're Americans. This is a Christian country. There's no idolatry here. Well, Colossians tells us that covetousness, which is idolatry, that's Colossians chapter 3. You know what covetousness is? It's the Greek word to grasp. I simply want to have this. And I want to work to get that. And if your stuff, if your plans precede and replace God's deserved first place position in your life, you're experiencing idolatry. You're experiencing idolatry. When we put it on that level, the way the New Testament describes it, pretty soon, a lot of us can truthfully, honestly say to ourselves, you know, really, I've qualified for that from time to time. Idolatry. That's one of the works of the flesh in the realm of religious area. Then there's the work of the second work of flesh in the realm of religious activity, and it's called witchcraft. I'm just going to say this real quick. My wife said, don't dwell on this, Mark. You've been all over this already. Witchcraft is religious superstitious awe. We've come into God's house today. This is God's house. I want none of you children to be running around or hollering in God's house. You don't hurt the furniture. And if we had statuary and icons and paintings and glass windows and high ceilings and we could call it a cathedral, all that has to do with the area of religious superstitious awe. I'm closer to God because of the awe that is instilled within me. That's a work of your sin nature over stuff you can see and feel and hear and so forth. Religious superstitious awe. Then there's the work of divisions. And I'm just going to touch on this because we're going to come there pretty close this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There were divisions at Corinth. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. Now we're going to look at a work of the flesh that goes along and actually precedes divisions. But divisions is when we're in the group, but I favor this teacher over here. I favor that teacher over there. And then it works into schisms, which now are actual physical separations. Well, I'm going to go over here. We're going to have our own little group based upon this. And these schisms and divisions, and we saw this in the first Corinthian epistle, are based upon that last work of religious, the religious works of the flesh, and that's heresy. There are divisions and then schisms, splits, that are based on, and they're usually based on heresy. And heresy comes from a Greek word, means to choose. And it simply means this. Well, I like that passage. I like what it tells about Jesus the healer and how God loved the world and like that. But I don't like the parts about sin and that I have to admit I'm a sinner or that I need to avail myself by faith to a work that He has done on my behalf, and that I'm going to hell if I don't. I don't like that. Now, you could go into many, many churches this morning, and that would be what they're picking and choosing. But my Scripture doesn't tell me that allows me to do that. I can't do that if I'm honest with the Scriptures. And so I don't tell the Scriptures what is true or what is false. It was simply written by Paul or Peter. And the words of Jesus are in red-letter edition, so they supersede anything that anybody else says, not knowing that Jesus said, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit and He's going to guide you into all truth. So I'm going to be gone and I'm going to still give you truth. And yet there are those people who says, well, no, I'm not going to take Paul or Peter, what they said here about women in the church and various distinctions and so forth, over what Jesus said. That's heresy. There's a lot of different ways that heresy can be demonstrated. Now, we've been looking at, that's 8 works of the flesh out of the 17. 8, there you go. 8 works of the flesh out of the 17. Now there's 6 other works of the flesh that we're proceeding to look at, and they're emotional works of the flesh. That's what we've categorized them as. And what we've looked at so far, we've looked at hatred, which means a strong dislike. There's 2 words for hatred. One is a mild one, and you're permitted to do that. But you're permitted only to do it under God's control of the Word of God, of how to react and what to be, what to hate. Okay, so you got to be careful. But hatred is a work of a strong dislike. And then we also saw another word that's kind of similar to it, and it was the word wrath. And it's from the word thumos, thermal. It's where you get your volcanoes from. They have that buildup. This is an explosion. An explosion is building up. It may erupt or it may not, but it's this internal. It starts out as this internal boiling. I hear something, and I'm not saying, oh, I don't like that. I'm going, I don't like that! Now, I may say it that loudly, or I might bite my tongue, but I'm saying it on the inside. That's wrath. So there's hatred and wrath. This morning we come to the 11th of the 17 works of the flesh, and it's the word strife. Strife. In the New Testament, the verb is used once, and I didn't even write it down because I wasn't going to look at it, but it's used of Jesus Christ, and it's a quote that describes Jesus during His earthly ministry for His first advent, His first coming, and what it says in the Gospels in this quote is that He would not strive or cry out. So Jesus wasn't getting into arguments and quarreling with people. Now, people got into arguments with Him, and He just gave them the straight skinny on stuff. If they didn't like it, they didn't like it. And they didn't like it. They planned on murdering Him because they didn't like it. But He didn't quarrel or argue with them and say, wait a minute, get back here. I want to finish this. You're going to see it the way it really is. He never did that. He never did that. Now, the noun is used 9 times total, and once it's used in the list that we're going over, Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, that tells us that 21 works that our sin nature has the capability of producing. That's one of them. And so there's 8 other usages, and what we want to do, we'll do it in just a moment. Let's continue on here. In the King James translation, that noun is translated 2 times contentions, 2 times it's translated debate, very similar to contending for something and now debating something, 4 times strife, and that's the word we've chosen to label this work of the flesh, and then 1 time it's called variance. It's a difference. I've got an express difference from somebody else. So that's how the King James handles this. Vine's Expository Dictionary adds a couple of other meanings for this, and they're all similar. Quarrel, rivalry, or wrangling. It's being argumentative. Being argumentative. We have a tendency, and you know, it can be very simple. Very simple. I have preferences. You have preferences. I could ask you this morning, what's your favorite color? And we went over this when we were painting the church building. And by the way, if you notice, it's still in progress. The color out here is the paint, the color that the rest of the building's supposed to be. But when we were choosing it, there's a lot of different colors. And see, I'm a man. I do watch Home and Garden with my wife, the TV channel. So I'm up on some style. But I'm a smart man too, and I've learned to go, whatever you say, honey. So if she wants a certain color, I go, I would rather have you happy and have whatever the color you want to put on the wall or whatever than for me to open up my big mouth and say, no, it should be this. Because you know what? It's kind of typical of a guy. I really don't care. Because the thing is, paint is the easiest thing to put on something. You paint it one color, and I've seen this happen. People have had me paint a certain wall or something, an accent wall. It's on and go, oh, I didn't know it looked like that. Let's paint it. Whatever you say, I'll paint it another color. It's easy to do. But we have personal preferences. But this work of the flesh comes down to that old idea of, is it potato or potato? Tomato, tomato. Well, and then if you've watched some of these English programs on BBC, on Channel 10, the public broadcasting here in the Portland area, it's Channel 10. If you look at some of those, some of those words that the English use, they're crazy. And yet, from their viewpoint, we're crazy. Because there's personal preferences the way you describe or say something. So this work of the flesh can be emanated, displayed with something as simple as those things, or certainly in other areas. And we want to look at four areas where four of these nine occurrences are used in the New Testament Scriptures. The first stop we want to make is 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we want to read verses 1 through 5, where it says, let as many servants as are under the yoke. Well, here, let me explain it a little more so as we're reading it, you can understand it. The first two verses are going to be Paul's explanation to Timothy how workers should look at their work and their wages. This is how a spiritual employee, we'd say employee today, back then they were slaves. They were owned. But this is the attitude that a Christian slave in the first century or a Christian employee in the 21st century should have. And he tells, if you're working for any slave master or employer, verse 1, if that slave master or employer is a believer, it's verse 2. And it's showing out eternal life. Under these circumstances, now in verses 3 through 5, you're going to have someone coming along and saying, oh, no, you can't be content with those working conditions. You can't be content with that amount of pay. Doesn't that sound like what we're hearing in the public forum today? Oh, discontent, discontent, discontent. When I was a kid growing up, I didn't know we were relatively poor. When my kids were growing up, they didn't know until they started going to school that our family was relatively poor, and it's all relative. And I was the last to know, oh, I guess on the scale of comparison, yeah, I knew we were down a ways, but you know what? As a Christian, you know what I was thought with my kids growing up? My job, what I want, is to grow those kids, raise those kids as best I can. That's why the Lord has given them to me. I don't know how they're going to turn out. There's no promise there. But this is my end of it, is to do what I can. And then, after they're gone, it's still to be a testimony to them and then to the grandkids. And not just to my kids and grandkids, but everybody else's kids and grandkids and everybody else, a co-worker, neighbor, is to be a testimony. That's my job here. And when my life is done, I look back and I go, have I succeeded? And it's not by a bank account. It's not by what I possess. It's have I accomplished what God has planned for me? That's Ephesians 2:10. God has pre-planned works that we should walk in them. And so the only question I need to ask at the beginning or the end of every day is, have I been aware of the works, the opportunities that He has had for me? And have I been yielded to Him to let Him do what He wants to do in and through my life? So, there are those individuals, and they could be unbelievers, verse 3 through 5. They could be believers. If you're a carnal believer, you're not looking on things above and evaluating things in the light of eternity. You're looking at things below. And when you look at things below, you see the world system, you look at the haves and the have-nots, and you evaluate where you are and what you want and all of this stuff, and you can get into the place where you begin spouting and promoting this discontent. So let me read it. Verse 1, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, in order that the name and of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed." Now, blasphemy is a misappropriation of character. You're saying something that really isn't true. So if I act up as a carnal believer and I'm living for the world system and I don't care and I'm not using my eternal life and so forth, even though I possess it, I'm bringing a bad reputation. My reputation is reflecting on God, who God is. And so I need to watch that and understand how I live so that people will not accurately say, "Well, some God Mark has. Look at Mark's life, a mess. Who wants his God?" That's what it's talking about when it says, in order that the name of God would not be blasphemed. Verse 2, "And they that have believing masters, let them not despise or look down upon them, because they are brethren." Don't say, "Brother, shouldn't you give me the cushy job? Can't you kind of cut the expectations you have, make it a little easier on me? Because we're brothers. You're the employer and I'm the employee. You're the slave owner and I'm the slave. But we're brothers in Christ." And Paul tells Timothy, don't let anybody who's an employee have that attitude. Discourage that attitude. But rather, this is what the believing employee or servant should do to the believing employer or slave master. Rather, do them service, because they are dependable and beloved, partakers of the benefit. And then Paul says about those two verses, these things teach and exhort. Teach these things. Now, verse 3 continues on, that there are those. It says, if any teach otherwise, if they teach heterodox, they teach differently, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to healthy words, hugias logois, to healthy words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words. He's trying to legalize and trying to explain that his position for having equality and having more, demanding more and so forth, is correct. And so he's in the word battles and so forth. And Paul is describing this person. He's proud. By the way, I don't know how many people are union members. I know some have been in school, some have been in hospitals, some and so forth, and you've been in places where there's unions. In fact, I'm not sure where Oregon is right now. Are we right to work in this state? You don't have to belong to the union? Okay. I know that certain places now today where you have to belong to the union, you can determine where your union dues go instead of whatever they want, the direction they want and so forth. The reason I'm saying this, you can be involved in negotiations. You can say, you know what, I've been here long enough and I'm producing more and I'm very capable at what I'm doing. And you know what? And I can bring you the comparative results from my study. These employees over here are getting this for the same work I'm doing. Now, the employer can go, okay, I see your point. Let me consider it. They get back to you, okay. and we negotiate it. That's fine. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about making demands. I want this. I want this. I want it now. I want it under these circumstances. And if not, we're going to get together and we're going to strike. And you know what happened in the old days with the strikes? Man, they could get pretty violent. Not for a believer. Not for a believer. It goes on to describe these fellows. Verse 5, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. Now, we're not going to get into that, but that's a very specific area of what's reality, a certain area of reality or truth. They're destitute of that area of reality of truth. Let me say it this way. Here, this usage, Paul uses this term, the truth, in other writings, other epistles, and what it's talking about is that realm of reality that God has provided where you can be free, live free from your sin nature. He has made provision that we can live free from it. I still possess it, but I can live free from it. And that whole heading over all of that information is called the truth. Now, where do I get that? John chapter 8, Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now, there were unbelieving Jews that said, "Oh, we've never been free," when they were under Roman rule right at the time. We've never been in bondage to any man. They said it that way. We've never been in bondage to any man. And Jesus went ahead and explained. He says that the one who is sinning is servant to the sin nature. Jesus wasn't talking about some nation controlling you. He was talking about your sin nature. And he says, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. There's a certain area of truth or reality that you can find in Paul's epistles. You collate, you put that together, and it tells you how to live apart from the dictates of your sin nature. That's what he's talking about. So, you have these. Paul tells Timothy, this is what you teach. You teach slaves, or today we'd say employees, to be content. In fact, look at verse 8. He goes on and concludes it. Let's read verse 8. Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. I've seen some of these shows on PBS of the slate mines in Wales. And a lot of workers in that period were so glad to have a job. But in Wales, they worked 7 days a week, and I think it was 12 hours a day. And I think they got Christmas off, and I think it was Good Friday. Good Friday. See, I'm telling you what I've learned from PBS, okay? Good shows. I'm learning something. History. Okay? But they were without pay. And they had company homes. They had these homes that were owned by the company, and as long as you were a worker and productive, you got to live in that home. And you had enough to put food on the table and clothes on your back. And that was sufficient. And that's what Paul is saying here in verse 8, having food and raiment. Now, you may get more than food and raiment. You might work yourself up the ladder. You may not. But if you have food and raiment, that's all you really need before you pass out of this life. You know the bumper sticker, don't you? He who how's it ends his life or just has the most toys wins. That's the way the world looks at it. The only problem with that, you can't take a single toy with you. It all ends the moment you step out of this life. So what are you working for? What are you living for? As a believer, having food and raiment, therewith be content. Now let's move on here. Here's another place where strife is a part of the problem in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let me read this passage and then we'll comment on it a little bit, verses 10 through the first part of 13. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name, that is the character and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, by who He is and what He has done, that you all speak the same thing, Now, what they're going to be speaking, they're going to say, I'm of this person, I'm of that person, I'm of that person. I'm followers of these Christian teachers. That's what they're saying that's different. And Paul says, speak the same thing. Now, they should all be saying, I'm of one person. We're going to see who that is as we get down to the first part of verse 13. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no schisms among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind. And that's the word nous. What did we say this morning from the pulpit? And you heard it in Sunday school this morning, 1 Corinthians 2:16. The mind of Christ. Every believer has it. Every believer can access it. And if you're accessing the mind of Christ, if you're spiritual and you're accessing the mind of Christ, you then have the ability to examine things, and you'll come up with the same result no matter who you are. Because you're letting the Word tell you what to think. You're not telling the Word what it should say. That you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Verse 11. For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions. There's our word, strife, strifes among you. There's quarreling. There's argumentation among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I'm of Paul. Another, I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. And you notice, we don't use his name Petros. Oh, he's just that little chip. We're so humble. We follow him in the name that the humility of his name, Cephas. We're of Cephas. And then there's others who said, I'm of Christ. Now here's the test. You got four people, four persons mentioned. Are any of them right? Which person should they follow? Should they all be following Paul? Should they all be following Apollos? Should they all be following Cephas? Should they all be pursuing Christ? Notice what it says in the first phrase of the 13th verse. Is Christ divided? Well, Paul's got his little group of Christians. And Apollos has his little group of Christians. And Peter has his little group of Christians. Take away the men. The men are all saying the same thing. They're pointing in the same direction. They've got different personalities. They say it differently. They're not saying it word for word the same way. And in fact, one of the things I built, and I'm gonna give this now. I wasn't planning on doing it. You know what the gospel is? Where would you find the gospel? Now I know our folks are going to say, okay, I'll tell you. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. This is gospel by which you're saved, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, was buried the third day, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That is the explanation of the gospel. Now let me tell you the gospel the way John explained it in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His one-of-a-kind, His unique one-of-a-kind Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. You see death and resurrection in there? Anybody see death and resurrection in John 3:16? It's not there. You see, John is giving you a summary, an overview. But that verse isn't going to save anybody unless you get into the nitty-gritty of what it means to believe in Jesus. In the city of Philippi, on Paul's second missionary journey, he was in a Roman prison. And you know the story, how that him and Silas were worshiping God, and there was this unique type of earthquake that loosed the chains and opened the doors. It didn't tear down the building. That's a totally unique type of earthquake. And none of the prisoners left. And where the jailer was going to kill himself because he was responsible to the Roman government. He knew if he didn't take his own life, they would, and it'd be far more cruel than him taking his own life. So he was going to take his own life, and Paul says, don't hurt yourself. We're all here. I'd like to get into some of the nitty-gritty on that. Why were they all these guys' bonds were off and the doors were open, they didn't go anywhere? My understanding, it's not in Scripture. There were some big guys there that weren't seen before, but now we're seen. Talking about angels. It doesn't say that, but I think we see that in other passages of Scripture. I think it was something like that. And the jailer rushes in and he says, "What must I do to be saved? Do." And that's what men always come up with. I've got to do something. I've got to contribute something. And what did Paul say? Believe. Period. Not do. Believe. It's already been done for you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Now here again, like John 3:16, what do you believe? What do you believe? You can have 10 people in a room and you say, "Believe in Jesus and you'll be saved." And you can come up with 10 different responses about what believing in Jesus is about. Because believing in Jesus doesn't tell you the specifics that He was God in flesh, not simply a good man, a nice guy. That's the way who Jesus is to a lot of in Christianity, in Christendom. He's a good man, a teacher to be followed, to be emulated. He's God in flesh. And He died for your sins, something you could not do. It tells us that in Romans chapter 5. When we were yet in our sins, Christ died for us. We didn't have to improve ourselves. We couldn't improve ourselves, and yet He died for us. But He didn't stay dead because a dead Savior can't apply what He's bought. So He had to rise bodily from the dead in order to be able to apply the provision of salvation, from freedom from sin and all of its effects. Well, didn't Paul preach the gospel? Well, if you look at Acts chapter 16, he went then to the jailer's home, and that's where he, it doesn't tell us what he did, but that's where he did the explaining. We know that by implication, because it's the gospel that saves. And just believing in Jesus doesn't tell you enough information. But the reason I bring these three passages up is this. One gives us the specifics. One gives us simply a general, in fact, two of them give us just a general statement that is undefined. There has to be more stated to it. If you say John 3:16 to a born-again believer, they go, "I know what you're talking about." If you say John 3:16 to any unbeliever, they will insert whatever they want to insert in who Jesus is to them. So you've got to see, well, why didn't John and Paul say what Paul said later in first? Why didn't they say the same thing? There was a different purpose at different times. And so as I look at this and I say, I can have an argument with this and go, wait a minute. He didn't give the gospel. He didn't have to at that point. Now, no one's going to get saved without the elements of the gospel, but the gospel can be summarized without giving the details. But no one will get saved unless the details are explained. If you're going to jump on anybody, you're going to have to jump on John, who wrote the Gospel of John, and Paul, that it was written about him in Acts chapter 16. And Paul is the same one who later explains the elements of the gospel. So here in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there's strife. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. I'm of Christ. There shouldn't be any disagreement, there shouldn't be any argumentation or quarreling about who's best. In fact, William said it this morning in Sunday school class. We're not there yet. I need to know Him. It says that in Philippians 3:10. It says in the English, "that I may know Him." It literally says, the to knowing Him in the realm of my experience. That's what I want. And I'm not there yet. It's a growing experience. And so even if we're all on the same page and say, you know, Paul was a blessing to me, and so was Apollos, and so was Cephas, and they said things differently, different content to their message, different personality, but they all extolled and were explaining the person and work and revelation from Christ. And yet I don't understand all of that as much as brother or sister so-and-so knows it. But I'm a growing. And that's what God does with each one of us. Philippians 1:6 says, He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's not done working in me. He's not done working in you. And we're at different places in our growth. And we should be rejoicing that, as the song says, I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I'm onward bound, upward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Are you growing a little bit in your salvation this week than you were last week, this month than last month, this year than last year? Can you see a growth? Not only in what you know, but in what you use. Are you becoming more consistent? I don't want a testimony meeting right now. I mean, you know, because maybe some of you are like me, you know, I'm not as consistent as I could have been or should have been. But I want to be on that road of growth. And so I just want to let Him. That's what God wants of us. He doesn't need brilliant theologians. He doesn't need speakers that are golden-tongued. He simply needs born-again believers who are willing. Who are willing to allow God to use them and grow them. And so that's the only question you need to ask yourself. We're going to cut it off here this morning. Let me just touch on the third point. And so if we put the third point up here, because we could give you a couple more biblical illustrations or demonstrations of strife between believers and so forth. But what's the solution? Take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 13, where Scripture reading was this morning. And we simply want to look in Romans 13 at verse 12 and verse 14, two verses where Paul says, this is how you prevent, and he has other works of the flesh mentioned in this list. But we're looking at strife, and so we're going to be particularizing that this morning. This strife, this innate desire, bent in my sin nature, that always wants to contend, that always wants to debate with you. You didn't say it exactly right, the way I would have said it. What's the solution to that? Verse 12 says this, the night is far spent, that's the quality of our life, living in a realm outside of God's life and activity. Light is God's life and activity. John chapter 1 verse 4 says, in Him was life, eternal life. In Him, Christ, the Word, was life. And the life was the light of men. They didn't see a 1,000 or a 10,000 watt bulb erupt. Now they could have, because He had a Shekinah glory that He could emanate, but He didn't most of the time. But what He was demonstrating is what John 1:4 says. That light that they saw was His life. What does God look like in activity? Well, everything you see and hear Jesus say in the four Gospels, He's demonstrating the life of deity in action, in activity. So here it says that let us put on the armor of light. The armor of light. And we have to go along with that, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8, where it says, but let us who are of the day be sober or sensible, putting on, now it doesn't say the armor of light here, but it tells us three specific parts of it. Put on the breastplate of faith, love, and for an helmet, the hope, the expectation of salvation. Now, we're going to explain that a little more in just a bit. But this first verse we're looking at as how to prevent strife is seen for us by putting on this armor. And this isn't the armor of Ephesians chapter 6. This is different than the armor you put on to defend yourself from satanic fiery darts, thought attacks. Satan can't touch you. They're thought attacks. But that armor has six pieces to it, and it's different. Here, it's the armor of light. Put that on. It's available to you to put it on. Now, we come to verse 14, and notice what it says there. It's going to say, put on again. And it's going to be describing putting on the armor of light, but it's going to state it differently. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof, its strong desires. How do you put on the Lord Jesus Christ? Here again, we could go into Ephesians chapter 4 and Colossians chapter 3, where it talks about putting off the old man and putting on the new man. When you believe the gospel, two things happened. Whether you're a little kid this morning, and I know some of our little kids here have demonstrated the reality of having believed the gospel, and they probably won't understand this. But as you grow, you should become more aware and become more understanding of what happened. Two things. Jesus said the night before he went to the cross, at that day, beginning at that day, the day of Pentecost, this is what's going to start to happen. The Holy Spirit's going to come, and this is what's going to start to happen. You will begin to know in the realm of your experience that I'm in the Father. We're going to put that one on the shelf right now. But two other relationships, you'll know that I'm in the Father, but you will know in your experience that I am in you, and you are in me. Now, what is that? I in you. Christ in us, according to 1 John 5:12 and 11, because He's in us, we have His quality of life. It says in 1 Corinthians 6:17, He that is joined unto the Lord is of the same quality of spirit. We're joined to that. That's called regeneration. When you believe the gospel, the Holy Spirit regenerates you by joining your human spirit to the spirit of deity. You don't become God. Someone has explained it this way. It's like being spot welded. You don't become God. But at one point, your spirit is joined to the spirit of deity, and you begin to participate in the abilities of that quality of life, which 1 John 5:11 and 12 says is an eternal quality. And only God has eternal life. And you have it because you've been born again and regeneration has taken place and you've been spot welded. That's one part of your salvation. The other part of your salvation, that's Christ in you. At that day, beginning... These people at the day of Pentecost that were there, the 120, they were the first ones who began to experience this. When you became a believer, you began to experience, and you may never have understood what was going on. How can I have new desires and new abilities that I never had before? It's because your spirit is joined to His spirit. That's one part of your salvation. The other thing in John 14:20, the night before Jesus went to the cross, He promised this. At that day you'll know that you are in me, and that I am in you, and you are in me. Now we're in Christ. Where's Christ? Well, He's ascended, Acts chapter 1, to the right hand of the Father. Guess where you are? Ephesians tells us that we're seated in the Beloved. Seated. Ephesians chapter 2. You're in the Beloved. You're seated in Him. Not standing. You're in a place of rest and a place of grace. But I'm here. How can I be there when I'm here? This is in the realm of God's thinking. It's His opinion. It's the Greek word doxa or glory. He has an opinion. He never had an opinion of Moses like this. He never had an opinion of Adam or David or any Old Testament saint. Beginning at the day of Pentecost, He began for every person who believed the gospel of 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, He began to see you in His mind, in God's mind. He saw you in His Son at His right hand. And He sees you already finished. He sees you already complete. He sees you already righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he who knew no sin, Jesus Christ, became sin for us when he died on the cross. The sins of the whole world, past, present, and future, were imputed to be on him. So he took our sins." The verse goes on in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "in order that we might become the righteousness of God." We become the righteousness of God, but it tells us something very important in those last two words. In him. When the Father sees his Son, he sees me. And when he sees me clothed with his righteousness, with the righteousness of my Savior. Not my own righteousness, but with his righteousness. And he sees me that way 24/7. Now here's another fact. We were touching on this. This is being touched on in Sunday school this morning. But I want to make it crystal clear to you. That's how God sees you from the moment you're saved. He sees you 24/7. Down here on earth, I don't act that way in my practice. I have the choice, and I am exhorted in the realm of my daily practice to line up how he sees me in his Son with how I act down here below. And that's when I became a believer, I put on my position in Christ positionally. I put on Christ as a garment positionally. But this is talking about in practice. Day by day in practice, I need to put on in my mind what I am seen to be 24/7 in Christ. Because I don't always act that way. And it's a challenge, and it's an opportunity to me to actually do that. And so that's why it says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, set your, it says affections, it's a word that's that smaller word for the mind, that focused thinking, where you can think so many things about what the Bible talks about, and Christ's mind allows you to accurately understand, but here you're simply focusing on one area. Set your reflective thinking, your focused thinking on who you are in Christ, on things above, not on things down here. Every morning, before my feet hit the floor, and I told you someone else who learned to do this a long time ago, and they're with the Lord now, I have the opportunity to adjust my thinking from what I see, what my eyes, ears, taste, touch, a smell, all my five senses gather from here. I'm here on earth. I'm tired. I really don't feel like getting up, but I do feel like getting my latte this morning. I'll start off there. That'll start making me feel. Now, what do I have to do? Well, I got to do this or that. I got these different things. You know, along with that, along with your actual life, and you know these things are going on, and you're going to continue to know them, but you can add another realm of thinking at the very same time. And that's to set your focused thinking on how God sees you. And how does He see you? He sees you, Romans chapter 6, verse 11, He sees you to have died to your sin nature, and you're alive unto Him, God the Father, in Christ. That was true of me last night. It was true of me when I was 9 years old. I didn't understand that, never realized that, but I began to understand and realize that. And I could start focusing and become more consistent in my Christian life by setting my affections on things about my mind's reflective thinking, my focused thinking on how God sees me while I'm getting my coffee, while I'm getting dressed, while I'm making sure I've got what I need to start out the morning and everything down here, at the same time I can think, set my mind on things above, and not simply cut that off and just look down here, look down here, look down here. I'm up there. And I'm in my Savior. And He sees me righteous with Christ's righteousness 24/7. All right, we got to get going here because people have schedules to keep. We're going to come back and we'll look at this a little bit more and we'll add to it. Number 11 of the 17 works of the flesh.
Why are we looking at the bark of this tree?
Because you folks have read the works of the flesh in Galatians 5:19 and through 21 again and again and again. Have you understood what these works are? We're all quarrelsome. We have that tendency. You say it one way, I'm going to have I have a preference to say it another way, or have this, you like that, I don't like that. I have a preference, and I can quarrel, I can argue with you. Strife. You put on Christ. You put off who you were in Adam. Don't act that way the way you used to. And you don't have to when you focus on things above. It goes on to say in Colossians chapter 3 that if I'm doing that, the Holy Spirit then, who's indwelling me, puts to death my members which are here on earth. And it goes through these various works of the flesh that were bugging me, bothering me. And I can focus on things above. Now listen to this, folks. You may do it through focusing on things above with the aid of another person. You have a friend, Christian friend. Let's get together. You've got this problem. They'll help you think correctly. But it isn't in you getting together with somebody. It's with that friend. You don't need a friend or have to have a friend, but a Christian friend can come alongside and help you think correctly. It's all going to be thinking correctly. Thinking correctly. What's correctly? The way God sees it. He says, Mark, I look at my son up there in the third heaven at my right hand. I'm seated here on the throne. He's seated at my right hand. I see you. And I see you with his righteousness. Get your mind up here and see yourself the way I see you. See yourself the way I see you. Again and again. Father, thank you for the explanation of this body of death, as it says in Romans chapter 7. That we carry about, that we can be free from that body of death, and how it exhibits in these 17 different ways, these different works, or we have the potential to exhibit those things. Thank you that we can be free by putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, putting on that armor of light. We give you thanks, Father. May your Spirit be our teacher this morning and bring these things home to our understanding. In Christ's name, amen.